Goeienaand. Ek kan seker maar sê broers en susters en vriende en aanhangsels neem ek so aan. Baie welkom hier vanaand. Yes, good evening everybody. We hope we're going to have a great evening tonight. And we're going to listen to do I call you Prof Ref?
Or William.
Or William. welcome to you specifically. I'll say a little bit more about that, but I first like to read a passage from Scripture. Ek lees the Great Commission. Matteus 28 vanaf vers 16. Die verskyning van Jesus in Galilea. En die 11 disciples het na Galilea gegaan, na die berg waar Jesus hulle bestel het. En toe hulle hom sien, het hulle hom aanbid, maar sommige het getwyfel. En Jesus het nader gekom en met hulle gespreek en gesê, aan my is gegee alle mag in die hemel en op aarde. Gaan dan heen, maak disciples van alle nasies, en doop hulle in die naam van die Vader, en die Seun, en die Heilige Gees, en leer hulle om alles te onderhou, wat ek julle beveel het. En kyk, ek is met julle, al die dae tot aan die volleinding van die wêreld. Amen. I'm also going to read it in English. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Amen. So I just want to give a little bit of background to why Prof. Ref. William is here. Quite a few years ago in our bond of churches, probably about 10 years ago, we really started thinking about theological training. We had a few students and I don't think had the best training there was. And our synod had given us the instruction, a wonderful document, and when we sat as curators of theological training, and we started looking at what the actual instruction of the synod was. And we realized that there were huge gaps in terms of what we were doing. And because we're a very small bond of churches, it's quite difficult to have your own seminary and fund it and do it properly. So it meant we went on a whole crusade to see how we could fulfill this instruction. Because the key thing of a pastor is, if you've got a great pastor and he's well-trained and he understands scripture and he can bring the word, he will fill the hearts of the people. And that is how you build the kingdom. So what we did is we did a lot of homework, and eventually we visited Canada. I think the weather comes from Canada, isn't it? Thank you. We found basically CRTS, the Canadian Reformed Theology Seminary, and they immediately did an agreement with us, working together. And we've known about our sister churches in Canada for a long time, but I don't think we had any contact whatsoever. So what we started doing is we're starting inviting once a year, one of the profs would come and they would instruct our students here for a few weeks. But at the same time, they would come and preach in our churches. And suddenly we found a sister that was lost. We never knew the sister. We had the sister. We knew about her, but we never actually had any idea who and what they were. And I think a relationship has started building between the South African churches and the Canadian churches. Currently, we've got four students there. We've got another three students studying languages, and we probably, hopefully, will have another three starting next year with languages. So we've got, for a small bond of churches, we've got a huge pipeline of theological students currently. And they're doing extremely well. Well, that is the feedback we get. I hope it's all true, but I believe it is. And we just had all the interviews with our students 2 weeks ago, and we get great feedback all around. So what is happening currently, we are going to have quite a few pastors coming into service in the next few years, where 10 years ago we were quite not in a good spot. We had a lot of vacancies and very little pastors. So this is how this whole relationship has started building. And with that, because there was quite a bit of contact, and I think Arjan de Visser was about the only contact we had in the beginning. William's dad came, I think, 4 years ago or so, and he spent quite a bit of time with us as well, also our consistory, because we were vacant, and we asked him his advice on a lot. He also gave a lecture here, exactly in the same. And that is how I think this relationship has started. When we heard that Reverend Den Hollander was coming, we thought it was the old man. But, you know, when I saw the photo, I thought, you know, this, either he's done something very strange, but it's not the same guy. So we're very privileged to have you here. We trust that the relationship going forward is just going to grow and grow. And I didn't say anything about our Australian churches, but I think there's also been quite a lot of contact with our Australian churches as well, and I think that is working exceedingly well, the connection there. He's going to introduce himself to a large extent, because I only know he's Professor New Testament, but he did his thesis on Josephus and the Roman emperors. Got that right? Yes. And currently he's teaching our students, so that is sort of what I know. Okay, I'm still going to ask a blessing on this meeting. I know we started with the food just now, so let's just close our eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we know that your name is great and that you're a merciful God, and Father, that you take care of your children. When we read of the Great Commission, you send out pastors to go bring your word across the world. And Father, that's exactly what they did. And you're still busy with this work currently. We ask that you'll bring all your children together, and Father, that we may build each other and that we must grow with each other. Also, the people that are here tonight, we thank you that they could be here. And we also ask that you'll bless this evening and that we'll see a little bit more of all the good things that you have in your word, and get a greater understanding of things. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity that you have given our sister churches, that together we can build things in your kingdom, and we really appreciate it of the training we can send our students to finish them as men of God. Father, we really thank you for that. We also ask that you'll bless this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So thank you very much. Now I'm going to retire, and we're really looking forward to your lecture.
Thank you. So I have to say, it's a rather intimidating thing to fly halfway around the world and then to find that people are expectantly looking at you for something to say. And so I come with trembling and knocking knees. But also I have to come here with some of you knowing my father, and so I have to fill in his shoes, and he has big shoes to fill. But Lord willing, it will go well. It is a privilege to be here. It's a really special opportunity to travel such a distance and then to find yourself among people who are committed to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and to discover that we share the same bond of faith. It's a wonderful privilege. It's also a privilege to serve at an institution where we experience that on our own home soil. The seminary not only receives students from South Africa, you mentioned also Australian students. The Australians have been sending their students to CRTS for decades now, and so we benefit from their place there too. It becomes a place where we grow together in a real way. We come from different cultures, different backgrounds, different experiences, but we're all there together for the same purpose, and that is to study the Word of God. We're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to see the kingdom of Christ grow. And so that fundamental thing unites us, even when we come from different cultures. In fact, the international nature of our community is even greater than just South Africa and Australia and Canada. We have students presently from Brazil, from the Philippines. This past year as well, we had three South Korean students who came. We have a relationship with a small seminary in South Korea, and during their MDiv program, their Master of Divinity program, they send their students for 1 year to CRTS, and so they contribute as well to the character of the seminary. And it's a real blessing. It becomes an opportunity for us to witness what the Lord is doing throughout this world, in gathering, defending, and preserving His church. So it's a real privilege to serve there. I just wanted to share a little bit. I come as a complete stranger to all of you, I guess, in many respects. Some of you know my dad's name. He shares the same name as I do, or I share the same name as he does. But my path to the ministry was different than his. I grew up, of course, in a pastor's home. I was born when my dad was studying at seminary. So I guess maybe it was inevitable that I would become a pastor myself. In fact, he studied at the seminary where I now teach. But my path was different. I was, after I went to high school, I went to university to pursue a law degree. I wanted to become a criminal lawyer. But in the midst of studying classics, which I just decided was a good way to pave the way for criminal law, I'm not sure exactly what went through my mind. I'm not sure what exactly goes through 17 and 18-year-old minds now anymore either. But in any case, I was going to become a criminal lawyer, and I just enjoyed the classics so much. I was studying Latin and Greek and history. In third year university, I got to do a Greek translation class And it was taught by a man named Steve Mason, who is the world's sort of foremost expert on Josephus, as mentioned earlier. And so I had to translate Josephus for the first time. And they say it was love at first sight. It's a bit odd, I suppose, with a 2,000-year-old dead historian. But I was hooked. He's a Jewish historian writing from the first century, the greatest witness outside of the New Testament to the world of Christ and the world in which Jesus himself lived. He was born in 37 A.D., died in about 100 A.D., and so he's the greatest single witness to the world of the New Testament. And so I found myself just wanting to study. And so I continued studying. I decided I wasn't done with a bachelor degree, not really having an end goal in mind. I was just taking the next step. So I did a master's degree. I got married in that year to my lovely wife, Diane, and then continued studying after I got my master's degree for a doctorate and focusing in on Josephus, the Jewish historian, his relationship with the emperors, the city of Rome, the impact of the destruction of the temple, which we'll talk about later. During that period, we were blessed with our oldest son. That's Gabriel there. He's the one who's outgrown his mother now. He's 14 years old. During that time period, we had the opportunity to live for 4 months in that city you see on the bottom left-hand corner in Jerusalem, within 20 minutes walk from the old city, from the Temple Mount. And that was a really formative time in my life too. I was there on a scholarship and I had no responsibilities, and so a lot of our time was spent walking the streets of Jerusalem and exploring the streets of Jerusalem, and we found ourselves completely and utterly comfortable and familiar with Jerusalem of all places by the end of the 4 months there. And that was part of the way God was busy molding me and shaping me for gospel ministry. So I continued studying for my doctorate. And then at a certain point, I was in my last year of my doctorate, and I was teaching a fourth-year university course at York University in Toronto. And it's the dream job. You're an academic, and you get to teach a fourth-year course. That's all the students who are keen. They've stuck around long enough, so you know they're interested. It was also an open-ended course, so it was just called, I think, Roman history or something like that, and then you filled it with the content you wanted to. So it was my course. I taught about the Jews living in the Roman world. That was the title. And it was fantastic in many respects. It was really enjoyable. I had a lot of fun. I love history. You'll see that in a minute. But it felt somehow also like there was something lacking and there was something missing. I had conversations with students in my office, and I could talk to them about Jewish history, but I couldn't talk to them about anything that was deeper or more meaningful. Those opportunities were lacking. And so I decided in that time that I needed to commit myself to a better message, a more lasting, a more eternal message. And so then I had to go to my wife and say, so you've been a wife of a student for 7 years by that point. How does another 4 years without funding sound to you? And she was... She tells me now, the way I remember the story is she was wholeheartedly behind me the whole way, but she does say to me that she needed some time to think about it. But in any case, the way I remember it is she was there all along. And so we made a decision. So I finished my doctorate in August 2012, and then in September 2012, then I enrolled in CRTS. So there's York University on the bottom right-hand corner, and CRTS is on the top left-hand corner there. So as a student... they tell me I was the first student with a doctorate to come for a Master of Divinity degree. The professors, my colleagues now, they told me that they were intimidated. I was just there to study, and so I just felt like a student, like anyone else, and really, it was a wonderful time. It was a time for spiritual growth. I learned a great deal. It was a wonderful learning experience, and God confirmed in me through those 4 years that he was calling me to gospel ministry. And so 2016, I graduated this four-year degree, 2016, and God called me to Langley, British Columbia. That's on the top right-hand corner there, a congregation of some almost 800 members as a second pastor there. And so for 3.5 years, I served there alongside my co-pastor, Doug Vanderburg, and they were wonderful, wonderful years, really. To this day, I miss my congregation a great deal. Every now and then, COVID made it difficult to see anybody, but they've started to trickle. So that's I should say Langley is out west in Canada. And if you want to get some spatial sense, when we drove across the country, it took us 5 or 6 days to get from where we were living out west, where I was serving as pastor, to where I'm now teaching at the seminary. So it's a long ways away. But now, since then, parishioners have come trickling back to Ontario, and we've met them, and just wonderful experiences. We had a wonderful relationship as church family, and as pastor, they received me wonderfully. I had the wonderful privilege of preaching to my own sheep week in and week out, and that is a glorious privilege. Had the privilege of praying for them week in and week out, of visiting with them week in and week out. And so those were precious times. In fact, some many moments, I should say, still at the seminary, I have days where I think I should just pack it in and go back to Langley. But somebody's living in my house now there, and so it's not an option. So in 2019 then, I was serving in Langley, and the way it works in our churches is our seminary is a federational seminary. So it is supported by the federation. It is serving the federation of churches, and of course those churches such as your own that that have committed to it, so the Australian churches as well. But that also means that we have a board of governors coming from the churches, and it means that the churches themselves appoint the professors. So Dr. Vischer, he was the professor of New Testament before me, he was appointed he was retiring, and so they knew they needed to replace him, and so they began a search committee, and they got candidates together, and they interviewed them, including myself, and then there was a whole secretive bit where they had to make a decision as to who they were going to call or appoint, and that was in January of 2019, and then they told me that they were going to suggest my name to the upcoming General Synod, so it meant I had to be quiet because it was a secret at that point for 4 months or something like that. And then in May, at General Synod, May 2019, then they appointed me publicly for appointment a year later. So 2020 is when I started teaching at CRTS. So I've been there for 3 years now. Thankfully, the 3 years are over. We have a three-year cycle. So the students come in, it's a four-year degree, they come in, first year is on its own, a freshman year, they're all together in one classroom, but then second, third, and fourth year is everybody together, and so we go through a three-year cycle. So for the first 3 years, I was teaching new courses every year again, and so it was an intense time period. It was challenging, it was difficult. My wife tells me there were moments where I wasn't the most pleasant person to live with, but she has grace towards me. And so those years are behind me, and now, Lord willing, in September, I'll be able to start for a second time on material that I've already at least worked on somewhat. That's me. This is our student body. You can see this is with their wives and children. Every December at Christmas time when we finish our first semester, and then every April, May when we finish our second semester, we have a potluck together. We invite everybody to bring their ethnic food in particular. So I had babati for the first time in Canada, and so I'm hoping to experience it here as well in South Africa. But we experience that from the South African students. We come together with our wives and children, and so that's almost the whole seminary community there. The students, about 30, 35 students, at any given moment, but it's very much a family atmosphere. We love to grow together. We want to grow together spiritually as well, and so that's a whole family thing. And so, as much as possible, we bring the wives and the children into the mix as well. Maybe before I jump into my talk. One thing I want to just mention about the seminary education, because it's important to you as well, is that it's also a place for a spiritual formation. That is, it's very important to us that students come not just to receive an education and become better equipped academically, but that they also grow spiritually. We want to see men who, when they come in year one, leave in year four with a deeper love for Christ, a deeper love for his church, a deeper understanding of the gospel, and a deeper commitment to the kingdom of Christ. And so we have what we call a spiritual formation program. And it involves many different aspects, but one of the hearts of it is a one-on-one, one-on-one relationship with one of the professors. So each student comes and gets assigned to a particular professor, and we call those mentor-mentee relationships. I don't know if mentee is a word, but we made it a word in any case. And so we have regular visits together. We pray together. We speak together. We read scripture together. Those are precious moments. So over 4 years, you can imagine you become very close to the people, to the men you're serving with. And so those are precious relationships. And I get the privilege of asking them very pointed questions about their path of holiness, to say, what sins are you struggling with? And how can we address your weaknesses? And how can we work on your, or build up your strengths? And so we very pointedly and carefully seek to mold and shape not just their minds, but their hearts and their wills as well. And so that to me, I sometimes tell my students, sorry, I lost my congregation, and now you're stuck with me as your pastor. And so sort of serve them in that way, pastoring them through the process as well, and seeking to instill in them more and more the love for Christ that we want to see in them. I don't know, are we going to have a question period later? Yeah? If you have questions, more specific questions about the seminary, I'd love to answer them later on as well. But I did come here also to give a lecture, which is a very intimidating sounding thing. I hope it's beneficial. I didn't know what to expect, but I decided to talk about what I'm passionate about. I mean, that is the intersection between history and theology, and in particular, the intersection between ancient history, first century history, and the scriptures. Now, this picture, I suspect, is familiar to many of you. I mean, not this one specifically, but this is a picture that many of us have in our minds. If we've seen pictures of Jerusalem, we've seen this sort of iconic view of the Temple Mount taken from the Mount of Olives. This one happens to be from myself in 2019. I went back in 2019 with a tour group. And this is one of those spots where you stop with your tour group and everybody takes pictures and you get your group picture taken. Actually, side note, funny story, in 2010, I was there with Gabriel, who wasn't this tall. He was 1.5, so he was in my backpack. And we had it's the meeting place of tourists, of course, and we had these Asian tourists who had never seen a blonde child before. And so while I was busy amazed by the Temple Mount, they were taking pictures of Gabriel in my backpack, and I had to sort of say, shouldn't you be looking at what's in front of you? So anyway, this is the iconic picture, but it pales in comparison, as magnificent as it is, and if you have the opportunity ever to go there, I'm going again in this coming year, leading a tour, going to take Ronald Mayska along, perhaps. If you ever have the opportunity to go, it is a wonderful experience, and it has this magnificent view. And of course, the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy place, dominates the skyline. But it gives you some indication of how magnificent it was. But you need to take this and acknowledge that it pales in comparison to what the first century experience was like. The first century, of course, being when the Temple of Herod was built there. It wasn't always so magnificent. If you go to the Bible account of the building of the second temple, as it's called, Zerubbabel's time. Then the first ones who had come back from exile saw the building that Zerubbabel had built, and they wept. They wept because they had seen Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was magnificent beyond compare at the time. And so they knew the glory of this temple of Solomon, and they wept when they saw Zerubbabel's temple. But 500 years later comes along a man named Herod the Great, the one who famously killed all those baby boys in Bethlehem, who was seeking to kill the Christ. And he was a builder. He was quite a king. He was probably a megalomaniac. He had all sorts of psychological issues, I'm sure, but he was a great builder. And one of the things he did was he committed himself to rebuilding the Temple Mount. And he is the one responsible for the size of the Temple Mount that you see on this picture. You can see how those retaining walls stretch from the far left where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is with the silver dome, and all the way over to the right side of the screen. That was Herod the Great. He replaced also Zerubbabel's temple, which was at the center of this building, with a building that just far outstripped the old temple. It was one of the largest, if not the largest, building project of his day in all the Roman Empire. It was a magnificent one and a sight to behold. You can still see Well, I have the. Oh, you can still see the massive blocks that he used for the retaining wall. This is the well-known Wailing Wall or Western Wall of the temple. Those are the almost the only remaining parts of the old temple complex. But if you look at the bottom of those walls, you can see these massive stones. Those are Herodian stones. He had a particular style, and so we know very well that was the part of the wall that Herod built. One of them being 160,000 pounds, one single one of these blocks. So enormous, enormous blocks. But he especially rebuilt the temple on top of the Temple Mount. Here's a model from the Israel Museum. It covers the span of about a football field, and I mean like American football, not... I don't know what size a soccer field is, but a model of first century Jerusalem that gives you some indication of what that temple looked like. You can see the temple area itself, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place is that building there, or within that building there, that tall building, and then the different courts radiating out from there. A later Christian writer said that the Emperor Titus, who was actually the one to destroy it, He wanted to preserve the temple as what he thought was the most magnificent building in all the Roman world. That's how spectacular it was. The Talmud, which is a Jewish writing from a later time, put it even more strongly. They said the 10 measures of beauty were given to the world. 9 were taken by Jerusalem, and the 1 was distributed over all the earth. So making the point that it was simply magnificent. And then even more strongly, no one has seen a truly beautiful building unless he has seen the temple. The great historian Josephus once wrote that if you came upon the Temple Mount when the sun was shining, you could barely look at it in all its brilliance because of all the gold that was upon it. And so it radiated in all its brilliance. And so when we think about the scriptures then, it's not surprising when Jesus and his disciples come to the Temple Mount that his disciples say to him this. They say, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You can imagine their emotions in this moment. They're looking at this temple like, what a temple to behold. And of all the Roman Empire, we have this glorious temple. It's the meeting place of God himself. And they were filled with pride and wonder at this building. But Jesus said to them this. He said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And 40 years later, in the year AD 70, the magnificent temple was completely and utterly destroyed. After 4 years of fighting between the Jewish rebels, and the Roman soldiers, the temple was completely destroyed in keeping with Jesus' prophecy. Josephus tells us it was against the wishes of Titus himself, the general and the eventual Roman emperor, that he wanted to preserve it as a monument, but the Roman legionaries, in this craze of battle, threw a torch into the building, and it was completely destroyed. In fact, if you still go there today, you can see the rubble on the left-hand side of the screen there. That continues to be the place where the stones have been thrown down. Literally, the words of Jesus' prophecy, "Not one stone will be left upon another," has come true. And now if we think about, still thinking historically, the temple destruction was a monumental moment in world history. It was the removal of a glorious architectural marvel, but it was also a significant moment for the people of God. It was the removal of their meeting place with God himself. It was the removal of the place where the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins were being administered day in and day out. In fact, it sparked the question, how could this be? How could it be that God had abandoned his people? One modern Jewish theologian said this is the birthplace of Holocaust theology. Not just the question of the Holocaust being for the Jewish people, how could this happen to God's people, but how could the temple be destroyed as well? It's the same question that others, Josephus himself, that was the question that burned within him and prompted all of his writings to say, why would God abandon his people in such a way? Why would he remove this place, meeting place with his people? But it wasn't just a horrific tragedy for the people who endured it. It was also, you could say, a watershed moment. When we talk about history, we talk about watershed moments, and that means a time in which things were never the same afterwards. When you think about Jewish and Christian history, we talk about the parting of the ways. That is, the ways in which eventually the Christian community split off from the Jewish community and became its own entity, and they defined themselves at times even against each other. And so it contributed massively to this parting of the ways. But even in Judaism, just think of Judaism today. You read your Bible, the Old Testament, you read about all the sacrifices, Leviticus and Numbers, and you see how central the sacrificial system was to the Jewish faith. There is no sacrifice today. Judaism has become completely taken over by rabbinic Judaism. The synagogue has come to dominate what Jewish religion is. While there's still talk always of the third temple being built and the sacrificial system being renewed, the simple fact is that there has been no sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins for some 2,000 years. So significant historically, but now we get to the point. Theologically, I wonder how much thought you've given to the destruction of the temple. In fact, is there anybody here who didn't know this story at all before coming tonight? I know, I guess it's a bit putting you on the spot if I ask you to raise your hands and admit a certain level of ignorance, but is this new for anybody? No? That's good. I want to ask another point, more pointed question, though. Did you ever think... one of the things that we do at the seminary, and one of our heritages as Canadian Reformed theologians, is we speak about redemptive history. It's one of the hallmarks of our preaching in particular. Redemptive history means simply that everything fits within God's salvation plan, and everything in history needs to be understood within the particular moment in which God is revealing himself and what God is doing. So we have the Old Covenant, of course, and the New Covenant, but we can also talk about different moments in redemptive history. We can talk about the Mosaic Covenant given at Mount Sinai. We can talk about the covenant with Abraham. And when we look at the scriptures, we want to understand what are the major moments in redemptive history. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the destruction of the temple in terms of redemptive history. That is, as a moment in which God was doing something significant, revealing himself significantly as well in his plan of salvation through the destruction of the temple. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight. Not at great length, but to get you to start thinking about adding this to your list of great moments in God's plan of salvation. And not just great moments in God's plan of salvation, but great moments in understanding the wonder of God's grace towards us and his mercy towards us, and how even the destruction of a building like the temple can teach us to marvel more at the glory and the wonder of Christ. Now, if we think about the first century more generally, of course, it's full of redemptive historical moments, the birth of Christ that we celebrate, and the baptism, the anointing of Christ, and we can turn to the death, of course, and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. We can talk about the outpouring of Pentecost, of the Spirit on Pentecost. Does the destruction of the temple have a place there in redemptive history? Well, actually, if you start to think about how many times the destruction is mentioned in the New Testament, it is actually quite significant. Now, if you're a theologian at all, perhaps your ears are perking up, because there's a lot of debate about how significant it is in the New Testament. That is, does it appear in the book of Hebrews? Does it appear in the book of Revelation? And I'm not going to answer those questions tonight, because I'm still not entirely certain of them myself. Well, Hebrews I am, but Revelation I'm still working out. But there are clear moments in Scripture where it is clearly revealed in the words of Christ himself, as we saw already, that the destruction of the temple had an important place to play in redemptive history. And let me say just at the outset, I hope this doesn't come across as sort of a boring historical exercise, because I want you at the very end of things, after getting this history out of the way, to marvel more at the glory and the grandeur of what we have received in Christ. I really want you to see that what the destruction of the temple was a monumental act of God's grace, because we received the true temple in Christ Jesus himself. I'm anticipating a little bit, but because I want you to get ready to be sort of love your Savior more for being who he is and for doing what he has done. So the radiance, if you think of now about what Josephus said about the radiance and the beauty of the temple, the sun shining in all its brilliance, that we ought to be even more overwhelmed at the radiance and the beauty of our precious a Savior. But before we get there, there's one question to, or one perspective we need to get out of the way. And Jesus himself gives this perspective. It happens as Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You may remember the moment in the Gospels that Jesus is making his way from the Mount of Olives. So that's the Mount of Olives on the right there, and it's looking from the Mount of Olives back at the city of Jerusalem on the left. As he makes his way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and the crowds lay down their blankets at his feet, their garments at his feet, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the disciples are ecstatic because they think that what's happening there is finally Christ is going to take up his kingship, he's going to take up his kingdom, he's going to eliminate the Romans from the picture, and they're going to finally have their land restored. But the emotions of Jesus in this moment are entirely different. He is, in fact, weeping. He looks over the city. He knows that this city will reject him. He knows that these people who are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed be, is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will later be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he weeps. And the place of his weeping has been commemorated. That's one of the, I don't know if it's unfortunate, parts of the Holy Land, but everything has been commemorated by a chapel of one sort or another. This one is the so-called Dominus Flavit, the Master Weeps chapel. It's shaped like a teardrop to commemorate his weeping. But it does help us to remember the weeping of Christ over his lost city. By the way, it helps me, this is just a side note again, I mean, it helps me to understand more about the heart of Christ for sinners when I see him weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over people who would reject him, weeping over Pharisees and Sadducees, weeping over scribes and teachers of the law, weeping over priests and high priests. He weeps over them all, and he says, "How often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And so his heart, his desire is for people to come to him and lay down their burdens. But he weeps. And then he goes on to tell them something profound. He says in Luke 19, and it's the same in other Gospels as well, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." It's those last words in particular that give us a really sobering answer to the question, why in the world did the temple fall? And what was God doing when the temple was destroyed in AD 70? Well, the first answer given to us by our Lord himself was it was an act of discipline. The Jews had rejected the Christ. They had rejected the one who had come to bring them peace. They had rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the Lord removed the temple from in their midst. No stone would be on another. And you may recall that the same message, if you know the parables of Christ, you may know the same message in one of the parables of Christ. He talks about these tenants who had the vineyard, and then the king sent his hired men to go collect the rent, and finally he sent his son, and they killed the son and threw him outside the city. And what did he say at the end of that? His question was this: what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Again, Christ was making it clear this rejection of the Messiah, it is not without its consequences. There was the discipline of God. In fact, it ought not to be a surprise if you know the Old Testament. You'll know that the temple destruction was, in fact, the pattern of the Old Testament as well. The people of God received warning after warning after warning from the Old Testament prophets. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonian army came and destroyed the first temple. And in fact, the kind of language that Jesus uses is in fact Old Testament language for the destruction of the temple. And Josephus himself, when he comes to trying to explain why the temple was destroyed, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he says it's because of the sins of the people. He misses the most important point because he never acknowledges that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But he does say it must have been destroyed for the sins of the people. But that's the, in a sense, the sober side of the question, why did the temple fall? What I want to focus on now is the glorious answer to that question. It reveals to us the depth and the wonder of the gospel itself. And we get a hint of it in the words that follow the parable that I just mentioned. This is from Mark's gospel. Because immediately after Jesus makes this point about the temple being destroyed, he says this. He says, "Have you not read this scripture?" And he means Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That is, the destruction of the temple was not just about the rejection of Christ, but it was also because the temple had become completely superfluous. That is, it had no longer served any purpose in God's economy of salvation because the new temple had arrived on the scene. Because the cornerstone for the new temple was being laid. The true temple had arrived. And so Christ, the one who was the reality of all the shadows of the Old Testament, was there. And so there was no place anymore for the Old Covenant meeting place. In fact, that's the whole message of the book of Hebrews, which goes through the Old Covenant at great length. If you know the book of Hebrews at all, it goes through the sacrifices, the high priests. And it says, it draws your attention to the fact that every day the high priests were sacrificing over and over and over and over again, and blood was shed. And if you think about the vast amount of blood that was shed throughout the Old Covenant, you think of just one Passover celebration mentioned in Chronicles under the King Hezekiah, where there were some 20,000 sheep that were slaughtered. And Josephus tells us about a Passover celebration in the first century where 1 million lambs were slaughtered for the Passover celebration. All that bloodshed, and the author of Hebrews says, and none of it accomplished anything really in God's economy of salvation, because the blood of animals can never take away sins. And these high priests, they died, and they failed to be the ones who could bring the people truly to God. And then I have it on the screen as well. At the end of Hebrews 8, verse 13, where the author of Hebrews is drawing out this glorious picture of the new covenant in Christ, he says this. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I'm afraid those words I've put in bold there are an entirely too weak translation of what the author of Hebrews is saying. And I'm afraid the Afrikaans version, I looked it up, it's not any better. It says, I'll try my best. It says, "En wat oud wordt en verouder is nabij die verdwijning." Does that make sense? And nabij die verdwijning means something like is about to disappear. Is that a good translation? There you go. I wrote a paper recently for Rob Van Howlinga, was the professor of New Testament in Kampen. And he and I had a relationship, so I wrote a paper for him on this very verse and suggested in that paper. I went through all the instances of this Greek word in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And almost entirely, every use of that word in the Old Testament in the Septuagint was used for destruction. It was a word you used for destroying cities. It was a word you used for destroying temples. It's a violent word. And when you talk about disappearing isn't terribly violent. The author of Hebrews is trying to make a clear point here. He's saying the old is ready to be destroyed. Why? Because the new is here. Because the old is obsolete. It is completely gone. We have better promises. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have a better mediator. We have a better Moses. We have a better Joshua. We have a greater temple. And that is, of course, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Christ has come, and Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. We can think of John's gospel. We're jumping all over the scriptures now, but we can think of John's gospel, the very beginning of John's gospel, which may be familiar to you. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling and dwelt among us. And the Greek word there is a very specific word. It's the word skene, and skene means tabernacle. And so some translations will say he pitched his tent among them. He tabernacled among them. It's a temple word. Say Christ came to become the temple. He came to become the meeting place between God and man. He came to be the one where heaven and earth meet. He came to be the one to reconcile God and man. And so when he came, the old temple had served its purpose. It was not just ready to be disappeared, but ready to be destroyed because Christ himself had come. And John writes elsewhere, we have seen his glory. That's the next slide. I don't have this one. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So not the glory cloud that was there in the old covenant that filled the tabernacle at times, but was restricted to one location, but the glory of Christ that radiates throughout the earth. Or as Paul puts it, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So all that radiance of the old temple, it pales in comparison to the radiance of our Savior, the glory of the risen Christ. And so keep that image in your mind of what Josephus says about the radiance of the temple, that you could barely look at it. And now turn that around and marvel at the glory of your Savior. That he is the one in whom we have received reconciliation. He is the one in whom we have peace with God. He is the one who brings heaven and earth together. He is the one who becomes our glorious Savior. And so he's the fulfillment. In fact, he's the one everything was pointing towards. The temple had no meaning apart from the coming of the Christ. That's why when you think about these most significant moments in Christ's life, his death and his resurrection, they have everything to do with the temple as well. You think about what happened in that moment of Christ's death. Well, before we get there, I have a passage from John where Christ himself makes clear this connection. This is when he clears out the temple. Remember, he comes in and he turns over the money changers' tables and he makes a whip of cords and he drives the animals out. And the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What gives you the right?" And Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they think, of course, he's talking about the physical temple. And so they say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus was speaking, John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then the disciples understand this later on, that he was speaking this truth. And so now let's think about the moment of the destruction or the crucifixion of Christ. What happens in the very moment of his death with the temple is the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And that, you could say, is the first part of the destruction of the temple. That is, the way had been opened. Sinful man could come into the presence of a holy God. There was no need for any sacrifices anymore, no need for any high priest. Man could come into the very presence of God with confidence and boldness because of the blood of Christ offered up as a perfect sacrifice for sins. And so you could say even that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is just an aftershock of the crucifixion. It's just the inevitable aftermath of what happened at Christ's death. As soon as Christ died, the days of the temple were numbered because the new had come and because the true had come and the full reality had entered into the world. And then, of course, when Christ is raised from the dead, that's also the moment at which the new temple is being built. That's where it all begins. That's the new creation, the picture of the new creation as well. And so the resurrection is where we find our hope, that we can have a place with God, that we can have peace with God, that we can meet with God, that we can enter into fellowship with God. It is the already but not yet of the New Testament. It is already in Christ, it is true, and we are simply awaiting its full reality. Now, I can't speak forever tonight. We could take this throughout history and continue the story because we saw earlier that Christ is the cornerstone. That is, he is the temple, and yet he's also the cornerstone of the temple. And so the temple story doesn't end with Christ in the tomb. It doesn't end with Christ being raised from the dead. It continues throughout the history of the church. But Peter tells us this glorious reality. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the temple continues to be built, one living stone at a time. You and me being built up in this holy place where God dwells together with his holy people. And so the temple continues to be built. And maybe that's where I can sort of end now to lay it on your hearts when you think about your own situation here, when I think about my own situation in Canada, when we think about the church existing in this world which has rejected Christ. when we think about the church building work of Christ, when we think about the advance of the gospel, when you think about what to do with these young men who desire to pursue gospel ministries, study for the ministry of the gospel, when you think about what to do with mission churches and what to do with the neighborhoods within which you live, where to, how to build the Church of Christ, we need to go back to the basics. And as we pray about these things and as we pursue these things, we need to remind ourselves that Christ is the cornerstone and that Christ is the one who builds the church, that he is the one who uses us as living stones, builds us up into this spiritual house. I remind myself of that constantly as I work at the seminary to say it is not my work, it is not the strength of my commitment or the level of my gifts or anything like that that will ensure the success of the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, but it's the sufficiency, the power of Christ. I love that we read the Great Commission at the beginning of this evening, because it's Christ who says to us, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And how could we do our work apart from a promise like that? And with a promise like that, we can do anything. With the knowledge that Christ is the cornerstone, and that he's building a church, we can pursue the greatest of dreams, and we can do the most amazing of things, recognizing that it's in Christ and through Christ and by the gift of his Spirit that these things are accomplished. So that's the story that is unfolding here in South Africa. That's the exciting thing for me to come and to hear your stories and to meet some of you and to hear some, catch some glimpse of what God is doing here in South Africa, also through you and your context, and in the particular struggles that you have as well. Christ is busy here, and I can see that, and it's a wonderful reality. And we are marching our way forward. And I always think we need to keep our eyes also on the future. That is, we always need to remember the end of the story. I tell my students all the way. Make sure you tell them the end of the story. That is, that Christ wins. That at the very end, he will have his bride. And she will be beautiful and radiant. And she will be from every tribe, nation, people, language, and tongue. And we will worship together at the throne of the Lamb and of God himself. And we will sing together with an innumerable crowd and legions upon legions of angels. And so I end with this glorious vision of where the temple ends up at the very end. This is Revelation, of course, chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the glorious future towards which we are moving as pilgrims on a journey. We will dwell with God, and the radiance of the glory of Christ will be the lamp of the new world on which we will live. Let me pray with you, and then I'll open for questions. Father in heaven, our gracious, our glorious God, you are so good to us. And your plan of salvation, your glorious history of redemption is amazing. You have accomplished all the things you set out to do before the beginning of time in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we are sinners and continue to wander, continue to reject you at times, though this world has rejected you openly, you are gracious and good to us. And you shower your mercies and your blessings upon us. By the power of your Spirit, you bring new life and give us the power to believe. And you are at work in our hearts and lives, building up this new temple, building up the Church of Christ. And we pray that you would continue your work also here. We thank you for what you are doing in this place, in this city, in this country, in this continent. Father, we thank you that we can testify to your work and that we can give you praise. And we pray that we would be faithful as we seek to also labor in the vineyard and as we seek to be faithful workers as well. We pray that you would bless the labor of our hands, bless the desires of our hearts, bless the plans and purposes and ambitions that we have for your kingdom. We pray that we would go about them humbly and faithfully, and that you would be near to us in the power of your Spirit, that you'd bring us the presence of the risen Christ, who is with us always to the very end of the age. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know if that sparks any questions, or you want me to clarify anything, or you want to go back to the beginning and ask questions about the seminary. I'm happy to entertain any. Oh, I shouldn't say any questions, I suppose. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's I would only be speculating because there's no, as you mentioned, there's no evidence of it anymore. But I think again, if we think about these things in the context of the grace of God, his discipline always comes with grace as well. And the, just like the temple was removed as an act of discipline, it was a gracious act as well. Because the Jews couldn't go back to the temple worship. The Christians, though they were drawn back to it at times, that's the author, that the book of the Hebrews is all about that. They couldn't go back to the temple sacrifices. And I think the same, you see the human heart with objects like the Ark of the Covenant in Hophni and Phinehas, the story of Eli's sons, right? And to say if something like that had been maintained, it could have been an object of idolatry. And blasphemy very easily. And so I think I don't have a clue where it is. Sometimes I make jokes about it being in the basement of the Vatican, but I don't have access. I don't have access, so I can't confirm or deny that. I know they have all sorts of other fun things down there that nobody can see. It's a good question, though. Other thoughts, or also you could share thoughts or comments if you have something to contribute. I am by no means saying the last word on anything.
But with the Regina said that not one stone will be left upon each other, yet people believe the Wailing Wall is part of the temple, does that negate what you said?
No, so the Wailing Wall is part of the temple complex. So we differentiate between the sort of the retaining wall. Wailing Wall is part of the retaining wall of the temple. But the temple itself was that part up there. The colonnades around are just part of the temple compound, you might call it, or precincts. Those are the words that are used. Yeah. So he was speaking most certainly about the temple itself, so that taller the taller building. And the pile of stones you can see. I had a clearer picture, I think, somewhere as well, right there. You can go and see them today. Yeah. And also I should say, what Jesus said was meant not necessarily literally, in the sense that if you found two stones on top of each other, well, you say, well, Jesus' words are, he was speaking as we do, it was going to be completely destroyed. That was the force of what he was saying. That's just common use of language, yeah. Other thoughts, questions? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure. That's a historical question that gets me into a period where I'm not as familiar. But they certainly had enough control at various points of Jerusalem that they could have done that. And the Jews, of course, didn't have control of the Temple Mount until very recently. In fact, they were largely absent from the land of Israel until the late 19th century. Yeah. The other question, of course, is why did the Jews tolerate the Muslim activity there? It would be a political disaster if they didn't, I suppose, and maybe the reverse would be true as well. I think it's a place with really delicate what's that, sorry?
The third temple?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, although there are always rumors and there are always small groups of people. And one of the sad realities is that there are many confused Christians in the world as well who interpret the Bible in a very problematic way and will view the Third Temple as being an inevitable fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so they support Israel in all their policies and are longing for the establishment of the Third Temple as well. So there's a really strange support for the Jewish desire to build a Third Temple in Zionist Christians from the United States in particular, who have lots of money. And so it wouldn't surprise me if at a certain point there was conflict because of something like that. Yeah. I don't doubt it. Yeah.
There's quite a strong stronghold to it. And in fact, the one Christian party that is in the national parliament is the only party in parliament that fights against the Palestinian issue, because South Africa is very pro-Palestine.
Okay.
With the exception of the ACD, which is African Christian Democratic Party, who are very influenced.
Interesting. Interesting. So Canada and the United States are also fairly influenced by the Zionists. And so we are among the few countries in the UN that don't recognize the state of, that don't recognize Palestine as being a free government. Yeah. And so we won't speak of Palestine as a political entity. Yeah. It's very complicated. We're getting into different realms. But one of the tragedies is that, of course, no, I shouldn't draw attention to the tragedy. The hope, of course, for Israel Palestine, just as it is for South Africa, is the gospel. Right? The dividing wall of hostility. We were speaking about this. I was speaking about this with Reverend Boersma on the way up. The dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles was significant. Like if you want to understand the New Testament, you need to spend more time thinking about how significant God bringing the Gentiles into the people of God was for them. That was a racial divide unlike any other, and the gospel overcomes that. And so the gospel has the power to overcome any racial divide. And that the hope of the Israel-Palestinian divide is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope of South Africa is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that it's easy or that it's like a silver bullet, but it's the truth. Just as it has the power to overcome our own broken relationships, the Spirit of Christ has that power. Historical. Yes. Yes. Yes, good.
No more this old way of coming to me and worshiping me, but step into the new dimension, step into being the tabernacle, being the living stone, and being part of the body of God.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's I really enjoyed that.
Good. Thank you for putting it that way. You said the words, "It is finished." That's a beautiful demonstration of what exactly is happening here. I think that's amazing. Yeah. And Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith through the living way, through the curtain that is the body of Christ. And he uses all this beautiful temple language to say, why in the world? Because I think the best understanding of the book of Hebrews is he's writing to Christians who are before the destruction of the temple, who are tempted to go back to Judaism, who are tempted to go back to the old ways. And there was some splendor in it, in the sense of the temple was glorious. And in some respects, it was, we have sacraments to reassure us of our faith. You could kill an animal and sort of have this assurance of forgiveness. It was there was a certain element of attraction in it for the Jewish people. And then the author of Hebrews say, how could you possibly think of going back when we have what we have in Christ Jesus? And you can come near with a clear conscience, sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. And so that's the heart of Hebrews is all about that reality. Yeah. Thank you.
Do you think the in the thousand years, the temple described
So you're okay. So are you envisioning the thousand year kingdom as something that is coming in the future?
Well, whenever Jeremiah is describing.
So the best way to understand the these prophecies in the Old Testament, also Ezekiel, is that they're not speaking of a physical temple, but that they are anticipating the spiritual reality that comes in Christ. And so the millennium, the thousand-year reign, is happening already. Christ is on his throne, and he is reigning. I mean, he is the meeting place of God and man, so he is the temple. And so all those prophecies in Jeremiah are fulfilled in Christ. We really, I think that's the real tragedy of the Zionist movement as well, and those who would see literal physical fulfillments of prophecies that were meant to be fulfilled in Christ. And so it really requires us to see that Christ is the very heart of the Scriptures. He's the very center of the Scriptures. I mean, that even for the New Testament authors, they go back to the Old Testament and they read it again, and they understand it more fully because they've understood now who the Christ is and who the Messiah is. And so they reread even things that they thought they understood in the past now with different eyes. You can just think of Psalm 16, which David quotes at Pentecost. Psalm 16, written by David, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And so David wrote that for a particular purpose. And then Peter reads it after the death and resurrection of Christ, and he sees, oh, actually, this was actually all about Christ, and it's about his resurrection. His body did not remain in the grave. And so they actually went back to the Old Testament and read it with new eyes. And sometimes in contemporary Christianity, you find people who are reading the Old Testament with Old Testament eyes. They're stuck in the Old Covenant. They haven't seen the glory of Christ and the new Covenant. Yeah. So we always need to be. Actually, on Monday when I talked to the students, I'm going to talk about this as well. The Christocentric way of reading the Scriptures. Luke 24. You may know the story when Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus where these two men are walking, or not necessarily two men, I guess, Cleopas and the other one are walking, two disciples, and then Jesus comes there and they don't recognize him, and then he opens their eyes to see that the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, are about him. And I just imagine that was the most amazing, this lecture is nothing compared to the lecture that Jesus gave in that moment. As he walked them through, I always tell my students, too bad you can't get a hermeneutics lecture, the interpretation of Scripture lecture from Jesus himself, because it's not recorded in the pages of Scripture. But what he did was he took them from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to the prophecies, and he said, see how it was always all about me. It's everything is brought to full reality in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. One of the wonderful things we had the first time when we were living there, we had the woman who arranged our apartment. She was actually a Canadian who had married an Israeli Jew who had fled after the war. He was from Romania. He had shipwrecked. He had a great story. His name was Moshe, and he was a Jewish person, of course, himself. She was Jewish more by ethnicity. He was more Jewish by culture as well. So we celebrated Passover with them. And it was a wonderful experience and a disturbing experience at the same time. Wonderful in the sense of we got to experience something that was beautiful for centuries and meaningful and deep and meaningful and still deeply meaningful to us. Not that we need to celebrate it, but that we understand its full significance in light of Christ. But they were celebrating it as those who had missed the Messiah. And it was tragic. So they have at the table two cups extra of wine. The one at the time was for a soldier named Gilad Shalit who had been imprisoned, and they were waiting for his release. The other one was for John the Baptist, or not John, for Elijah, because he was supposed to come in advance of the Messiah. And so they were waiting. It was very clear in that Passover celebration they were waiting for the Messiah, and they didn't know him. And so we had conversations with Moshe, but he was more of a cultural Jew than anything, and so it was interesting for him, but it didn't reach his heart. That being said, I had other conversations with local Christians. So we worshipped with in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is a very small denomination of churches. And they had a missionary there, and he met together in the YMCA, which is right across the street from the King David Hotel, and bottom of the bell tower with six or seven of us, the minister and his wife, an elder and his wife, and then us, and then a handful of others. Nobody worships on Sunday in Jerusalem. That's part of the problem. The Messianic Jews will worship on Saturday. I mean, there was no group of Messianic Jews worshiping in Jerusalem at the time. But wonderful experiences there in the fellowship of the saints. And there are wonderful things happening between Jewish, so Messianic Christians and Palestinian Christians. Because actually the strongest Christian community in Israel is the Palestinian community. And some of them have roots that go back to the first century almost. Like they can trace their family lines. These are Orthodox or they're Melkite Christians, can trace their family lines all the way back to the first and second century. And they have really suffered over the last decades because they've lost their land in many cases with the settlers, the Israeli settlers. So it's a challenging circumstance. There's a seminary in Bethlehem that I would love to connect with at some point. Bethlehem, I forget the name, a Baptist seminary. So there's certainly, it's a hard place to be a Christian though. Yeah, especially Jerusalem. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, we made it work, but really, so Friday is the Muslim holy day, and so there was a certain level of inactivity on Friday, and especially the call to prayers are more intense in the gathering, and so you would see Muslim gatherings outside in prayer and whatnot, and then Saturday, of course, is the Jewish holy day, and in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv's much different. Tel Aviv doesn't sleep, it's a very secular city. In fact, it's probably one of the most secular cities in the world. But Jerusalem is the religious capital, of course, and Jerusalem is dead on Saturdays. Actually, Friday evening until... And then the funny thing is, of course, it's from sundown to sundown. So we, on Saturday nights, when the sun went down, you would go out and everybody was on the streets and everybody was going to restaurants. And it was literally, as soon as sundown was over, the train started running again. And it was quite the experience. But Sunday, so you stood out on Sunday by being, you do that, I don't know how it is in South Africa, but in Canada, certainly you stand out on Sunday if you're not doing anything, any work either, or shopping or going to restaurants and whatnot. So yeah, you're definitely in the minority there, significantly. Yeah?
I must say thank you very much for the lecture. I've found it a more relaxing. It's not as formal as that, but to bring out Jesus Christ in that way is absolutely amazing for us as Christians. What I find great about this relationship developing is that you can go to another country and you can find brothers and sisters there. I once was in America and was there on a Sunday in New Orleans, and I asked hotel where church was, and I got on a tram, and a few kilometers down I got off, and I got into a church. It's also a Baptist church. And you felt at home. You could hear the word. You could hear Jesus Christ being preached. And suddenly you have a commonality that is absolutely great. So I think sometimes we underestimate the richness of what we have, because it doesn't feel like that in the world most of the time. You are being probably well, probably not prosecuted, but frowned upon being a Christian. But thank you very much for that. We really, really enjoyed it. I also would like to thank everybody that came tonight. Yes, it's a very cold Saturday night, but I think it's been worthwhile. We also had a big rugby game going on in Pretoria. I had tickets, but I'd rather... Well done. So I'm going to ask Kobus to conclude with us with prayer.
Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we may get to know your grace better, that we could see how you have throughout history and throughout times in the past have worked the salvation of your children, and that includes us many years later in a place far away from where all of these things happened. We also thank you that we may know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ better through what we've learned and what we've seen in scriptures tonight. Lord, we ask that you would work through your Spirit in our hearts, that this will change us, that we will grow in faith, and that we would dedicate ourselves and our lives to you, because we belong to you. You have bought us through the blood of your Son. Father, we ask that you would bring us all home safely tonight, that you would especially those that have to drive far tonight, we ask that you would keep them safe. Give us a good night's rest, and Lord, be with us tomorrow when we can gather on your day, your holy day, as your children, that we may be fruitful and that we may be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we are nearly if you would come forward, we thought we'll give you something, just a little present. And it's not, is it Bubuti or not?
No.
So Arno says, you know, it's real South African. Biltong. No.
Wonderful. Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure, and thanks a lot for being here. Yeah.
It's a special privilege.
Yeah, I just want to say thank you very much. It's a wonderful thing to experience the fellowship of the saints and to know, that God's work is being done here so far from home. So thank you for letting me be with you, and the Lord bless you in your place here as well.
Okay, thank you everybody for coming. Hope to see you next year again at the Canadian lecture.